Last Sunday morning, I looked at the reasons why some people delay in making a decision to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And there are some understandable things. Certainly, if you don't understand the gospel, there's no possibility of receiving Christ as Savior. If you don't hear the gospel, you can't understand, and consequently, there's no possibility of receiving Christ as Savior. But for the person who hears the gospel and doesn't understand, it would seem to me the most logical thing to do is say, wait a minute, I don't understand, explain that to me again. And you get another explanation so that you could understand the gospel. But then to put off, once you understood a decision to receive Christ, I just don't understand that. Can there be anything worse than a person who puts off a decision to receive Christ as Savior? Unfortunately, the answer is yes, there is. It's a person who denies the need to receive Christ as Savior. Not just puts it off, who says, not interested at all. And as we move from Mark chapter 5 to Mark chapter 6 in our study this morning of Mark's Gospel, we find that there are those who did just that. Put it this way, things went from worse to worser. And we're going to see the worser this morning. If you will, turn with me, Mark chapter 6. I want to begin reading at the very beginning of the chapter. And he, that's Jesus, went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this that which was given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Interesting, in the original language, the word translated offendus is the verb scandalizo. We get our English word scandalize from it. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now I'm going to stop there. I'll pick up the rest of the handful of verses in a minute or two. But I want to note some things here. Here are some people that Jesus marveled at. Why don't these people receive me? Notice, if you will, there were a number of things that they actually did believe about Jesus Christ. So I want to ask the question, what constitutes saving faith? It says here in verse 6, they were unbelieving, yet we see that they were believing. So, in answer to my question, let me start with what does not constitute saving faith. First thing, simply a belief in a historical Jesus does not constitute saving faith. If you would ask these people, do you believe that Jesus exists? They would have said, well, right there he is. What do you mean, do I believe? There he is in flesh and skin and bones and blood and all the other things that make up his humanity. Of course he exists. He's not an apparition or a vision or a phantom type thing. He's a real person. Now there are a lot of people today, I shouldn't say a lot, there are some people today that say that Jesus never existed. Okay. History is replete with evidences of his existence, but that doesn't make one a saved person. Secondly, they believe that Jesus was a good moral teacher. Look again at verse 2. They heard his teaching, and they were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things, and with what wisdom? My goodness, we've never heard the Bible taught like that before. Here's a man who is a person who is going about doing good. He's a man of principle, a man of morals, a man of peace, a man of godliness, of piety, and so forth and so on. They recognize that. But Jesus says he marveled at their unbelief. Simply believing in a moral Jesus as a teacher is not saving faith. Thirdly, they believed that Jesus had the ability and did work miracles. The end of verse 2, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. They could not dispute that Jesus was capable of doing the miraculous. They had seen evidences of his abilities. Did he turn the water into wine? Well, I don't know if any of them were in Jerusalem when that happened. But if they were, they would say, yeah, we saw that. Did he cause the blind to see? Did he heal the lame? Did he give hearing to the deaf, the sight to the blind? Yeah. They saw all those things. And a belief in a miracle-working Jesus is not a saving belief. Well, what kept them from truly trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? I'm going to suggest to you a couple of things. Three, to be exact. First of all, familiarity. Jesus said in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, among his own kin, in his own house. He kind of funnels things in here. He starts out with his own country, and not the nation of Israel, but the people in the surrounding areas, and his own kin, his extended family, and then down to his immediate family. And I believe probably the unbelief gets worse as you move down the funnel. They were familiar with him. This is the place, according to verse 1, his own country. It's the city of Nazareth, where he grew up. Not much is written in the New Testament about his childhood days. We see him at the age of 12, going with his parents to Jerusalem to worship. But that's about all that we know. But the people were familiar with him. They saw his growing up. There is nothing in Scripture that he did anything spectacular as a young boy. Now, there are some apocryphal gospels, some writings of men that suggest that he did a number of crazy things as a young boy that simply are not found to be true. In fact, if they are, then rip the Gospel of John out of your Bibles. Because in John chapter 2, at the marriage of Cana in Galilee, it says where he turned water into wine, there, excuse me, he performed his first miracle. Well, if that's his first miracle, he didn't do any as a young boy. So they didn't see anything special about him. They just an ordinary kid. They were amazed where he got his wisdom. Our school system didn't teach him those things. He's just an ordinary guy. In fact, if you look at it in verse 3, is not this the carpenter? Interestingly enough, apparently Jesus had learned this trait from his father, but his father must have already by this point passed on, for the next thing is not he the son of Mary? If his father was alive, they would have put Joseph there, not Mary. We know what he does. We know who he was born from. We know who his brothers and sisters are. We know everything there is about him. And now he's claiming something else. Nah, familiarity. Secondly, expectations. Do you ever see artwork, pictures of Jesus Christ by famous artists, especially at Christmas time at the Nativity? You have Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. And with all three of those characters, usually all three, sometimes just two, sometimes just one. What do you see that's interesting? a halo. Do you know they never saw a halo around Jesus Christ? There was no such thing that was visible. Nothing that pointed him out as being different from everybody else, other than what he could do and who he claimed to be. Oh yeah, they heard the tales that he was born of a virgin, but you're not going to really believe that, are you? I mean, come on now. After all, Mary and Joseph, well, when Jesus was born, they went off into Egypt, and then they came back, and they were gone for a little while. And, you know, that was really to cover up the shame of what really transpired between them. You look at brothers and sisters, and, well, they were just normal people. If you would think that if Jesus was something other than just a normal human being, that his brothers and sisters would be too, but they weren't. And consequently, you wonder why Joseph isn't there anymore. God must have been upset with him. So we don't expect Jesus to be anything more than just a human being. But I think the real problem comes down to three things that are all smashed together into one: jealousy, envy, and pride. Sum it up this way. The people of Nazareth said, "Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Here he is, he goes away, he's becoming popular with people, and he goes into the synagogue, and rather than having the rabbis or the rulers of the synagogue do their duty, he thinks that he has the right to go in there and teach us what he thinks is right? Come on now." By the way, who does he think we are? Chopped liver? I mean, we're sitting here and we're doing pretty good for ourselves. And he's telling us to repent and do all these different things and get right with. Come on now. Jealousy, envy, pride. That'll keep a person from receiving Christ as Savior. Well, what happens? He marveled at their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. Credit cards, obviously. But be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, "In what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart from thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, better demons, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. Here they were. They weren't listening to them. So what do? You throw up your hands in the air and you say, "Oh, what's the use?" Nope. He went round about. Literally, the Greek text says he went in a circular fashion. One city, next city, and came round about. And he also sent out the 12, six groups of two, to the same area. He flooded the area that was rejecting him and his teaching. To do what? More teaching. Well, they didn't believe. Well, where does faith come from? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. See, it wasn't the problem with the preaching. Wasn't the problem with the preacher. The problem was the heart of the hearer. The only thing that's going to penetrate that is the Word of God. But some of them came to faith. According to verse 5, there were a few sick people that he was able to heal. According to verse 7 here, in verse 13, there were a number that the apostles were able to minister to. Why were they successful and others not? What constitutes saving
faith?
Well, in the person that trusted Christ as Savior, they first had a recognition of a problem. In verse 5, he laid his hands upon a few sick folk. If you don't realize you have a problem, you're not going to do much about it, are you? I told this the other night. I'm going to share it again for the rest of you that weren't here. I had my yearly physical at the doctor last week, and I said to the doctor, "Doctor, do you realize how hard it is for a Flyers fan to root for the Penguins?" But that's exactly what I'm doing. And he said, "The medication is finally working." Last year when I was at the doctor, I had a little something, dry skin on the side of my leg. And he looked at it, and I said, "You know what, it's just not going away. I think it's just dry skin." But I wanted to be sure that it wasn't nothing more than dry skin. So, of course, he did what doctors do. Go see a dermatologist. So I went to the dermatologist, paid exorbitant amounts, seen by a specialist, and I am not exaggerating one iota. I pulled up my pants leg, and within 3 seconds, he said, "That's such and such. I'll write your prescription." Did not take a magnifying glass, did not take a skin sample or anything. He just looked at it and said, "That's so and so," gave me a prescription. Well, I took the stuff home, started using it. And within about 2 weeks, the thing was gone. I thought, okay, well, he got one. He got it right. That's good. But I also had on the very front of my leg, it looked like I had run into a pole or something. It looked like a bruise or a cut or a scrape or something. And I just figured, okay, well, you know, I hit something and it made a mark. And consequently, I didn't use the salve on that because I didn't think that's what it was. I've had that thing for over a year. And I thought, you know what? I must be a real klutz. Oh, you had your opportunity. I just lobbed one up there for you, and you could have hit it out of the ballpark, but thank you very much. But I just thought, you know, I must really be clumsy. And the other day, I said to myself, I wonder if this medication that the doctor gave me would be effectual on this thing. And I started putting on, guess what? It's clearing up. You see, I didn't think anything was wrong. I didn't recognize there was a problem. And because I didn't recognize that there was a problem, I did nothing to alleviate it. When people don't realize and recognize that sin is a problem, they will do nothing to remedy it. Here's a sick person. I'm certain many of them tried in their own abilities to do something that would put them in a right relationship with God. But the wages of sin is death. And our ability to deal with it is non-existent. There is a recognition of a problem. There is a realization of a provision. Hey, this guy who has healed people all over the place is in town. He can heal you too. And they came to him, maybe not certain, but willing to try. And when people recognize that they have a problem with sin and realize that they can do nothing about it, but there was one who hung on the cross of Calvary that bore their sins in his own body and shed his blood for their remission and righteousness, they come to him, which brings me to the third thing, a reception of a person. As many as received his doctrine, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's close, wasn't it? As many as received him, to them gave he power and authority to become the sons of God. They recognized the need. They realized the provision. They received a person. That constitutes saving faith. They recognized him for who he really was. Is not this the carpenter? Well, yeah, he was a carpenter, but he was far more than a carpenter. Is not this the son of Mary? Yes, he was in a biological sense, but he was also the son of God. Are not these his brothers? Yes, they are, but not in the faith, at least not at this point in time. They recognized him for far more than who he was recognized by these other people who were not saved. Well, what difference does it really make? I mean, after all, God is a God of love, isn't he? In the end, he wouldn't do anything disastrous consequence, would he? Well, he commissioned the 12 to go out, and look what he says. When you go to a town and you find somebody who will keep you, there you stay. But if they do not receive the message that you have, you leave that house, you shake off the dust from under your feet for a testimony against them. For verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Consequences. First of all, consequence of no fellowship with the people of God. They don't receive the message, you take off. Leave them behind. Well, they have their own folk that they can go to. Well, that's true. But it's not the same. Those of you who are not here on Sunday evenings, you're missing a blessing. And I'm not being critical or judgmental in saying that. I'm just saying you're missing a blessing. Sunday evenings, beginning of the service, it is very staid, pious, reverent, calm, relaxed. Well, maybe a little relaxed. Did I get any of them right, Wally? Let me rephrase this. Wally is in charge of leading the worship. Does that tell you anything? Very, oh, I forgot sophisticated. We laugh until we almost become Pentecostal, I think. And it's not because someone's telling a joke or things like that. It's because there is so much joy in what God is doing amongst the people of God that we cannot contain it. Marv knows. And guess what? For the people who know not Christ, there is no thing that even comes close. There's no hangover that we leave with, that we have the headache in the morning that we have to deal with. The joy is a joy that only God can give, and it's pure and it's wonderful and it's satisfying. Secondly, those who wouldn't come to Christ had no ability to deal with the problems of life. The sick, because they didn't come, remained sick. Simple as that. You reject Christ, you reject everything that comes with it. Now, don't let anyone tell you if you come to Christ, all your problems will disappear. They won't. You come to Christ, you'll still have the problems. You'll just have an ability to deal with them. But most importantly, there was no hope of anything but a future judgment. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And I said to myself, wait a minute, hold the bus. Sodom and Gomorrah will get it easier than these folks? Why? That's a good question to ask, so I answered it. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. and the testimony of the one who preached to them. His name was Lot. His character was compromised. And righteous Lot vexed his soul day and night, the people of Sodom. He compromised who he was. His message, when he finally did speak to them of a coming judgment, was so compromised by his acceptance of what they were doing, they wouldn't believe him. But when these apostles went out, their testimony was consecrated. Here are men that left everything behind to follow after this one, and were proclaiming his message. They had a message worth hearing. People of Lot, through the testimony of Sodom, or through the testimony of Lot, yeah, let me try this again. Take two. People of Sodom, through the testimony of Lot, who had no ability or real authority to back up his message. What was Lot capable of doing? He came to the folks and he said, hey, God's going to send a message. Now the message was true, and the people would say, well, how do we know that? He told me. And that's all they had. The apostles, on the other hand, were able to do something that verified the truthfulness of their message. But then there's one even greater thing. The testimony of history. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah existed in a period of time that's found in Genesis chapter 19 and following. Now, here's Dana. Can I pick on you? Thank you for volunteering. I was picking on Dana because she's graduating this year, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to get her up here to embarrass her. So I figured I'll do it right now. And here's your question. You're going to get off really easy this year. How many chapters of Scripture come before Genesis chapter 19? She got it right. 18 chapters of Scripture. How many chapters of Scripture come before Mark chapter 6? A whole bunch, that is correct. In fact, the whole Old Testament. The revelation of the history of the working of God over a period of about 4,000 years. Whereas they only had 18 chapters in Sodom and Gomorrah. If they even had that, because they may not have had a written revelation at that point. In fact, I can tell you they didn't have a written revelation. It would only have been oral. It wasn't written until Moses put it down later in time. They had the testimony of God working faithfully over the years. Question. How much testimony do we have today? If it was worse for these cities 2,000 years ago, how much worse will it be for the people who live today who reject Jesus Christ as Savior? What are the consequences of unbelief? Terrible, terrible, terrible judgment. What can we do when they won't believe? What did Jesus tell the apostles to do? Keep on preaching. There is power in the Word of God. And that from a child thou hast fully known the Scriptures, Paul says to Timothy, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Preach the word. Let's pray. Father, in this day and age, where the world, silence. Every true believer in Jesus Christ, be silent. May we not bow to public pressure. May that even encourage us to be even more vocal. May our testimony be pure and consecrated like Peter, Matthew, and all the rest of the apostles. May our voice be clear, that as we proclaim, our words can be understood. And may the power of a transformed life be evident that the Word of God is true to those who hear. And may you accomplish your purposes through us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.